Amen. Before we begin, you might have noticed in your bulletin that we do have a business meeting scheduled today. And I always like to say that for the sake of Wales, the people that listen online, because we will try to cut things a little bit short today, try to keep it at about 30 minutes. And we do not have really anything on our agenda to talk about today, but maybe one little thing. And so I expect that will go pretty fast. Now, we have been studying in the last few weeks over in the book of Ephesians, last few months, I should say, in the book of Ephesians, and we have now sufficiently studied the theology of the first three chapters of this book, and last week we began to move towards looking at living a life of holiness, as we read in the book of Romans last week, is our reasonable service, or as Paul puts it in Ephesians in chapter 4 here, walking worthy of the vocation to which we have been called to. Now, last time we made it through the first two verses of chapter 4, which in chapter 4, verse number 2, Paul lists for us four Christian virtues that are extremely important for us to know, and not just to know, but to practice as well, right? Christianity is not something that we just know about, it is something that we practice, right? Christianity speaks of being Christ-like, and Christ didn't just talk, Christ indeed moved into action. Now, briefly, those four things that we talked about were lowliness, which is humility. It speaks of elevating others instead of ourselves. Secondly, we looked at meekness, which speaks of having an even-tempered life, not being one who is angry, not one who is a grouch to be around, right? Then we looked at long-suffering, which teaches us to learn to deal with others patiently, even when they're doing things that we don't like, right? Christ is long-suffering with us, even though we do much that He dislikes, right? And some things plain out wrong altogether. And then lastly, we looked at the forbearance of love last week, forbearing one another in love. And when we think of that in a church, we think about lifting up those who are downtrodden in heart, and certainly as well as rejoicing with those who are in a midst of a good season in their life. Now, we prefer, of course, the good times, and we love to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, but we need to be there for those who are hurting as well. Now, those four things listed for us in verse number 2 become very important then as we look at verse number 3. You see, you can't get through verse number 3 until you get verse number 2 correct in your life. And you need to be walking worthy of the vocation in which we are called. Now, so let's look in verse number 3 and see what it says. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, as I read that verse, there are two words that just seemingly leap right out of that verse, and that is unity and peace. And one thing is for sure, you can't have any degree of unity without peace, can you? You can't have unity without peace. I want you to think about the presidential elections that we just had a few months ago, or if you've turned on the news long enough, more than 5 minutes, ask yourself, is there peace on Capitol Hill? Well, obviously, there is not. The Democrats are in war against the Republicans. The Republicans are in war against themselves. There is no peace, and where there is no peace, there can truly be no unity. Now, surely, that it doesn't mean that they can't get anything passed, but that just because they get something passed doesn't mean there's unity about it. In fact, we know that there won't be. There remains a struggle for political dominance, ensuring that no peace will truly exist. And we think, well, that's politics. That's what we expect. But here's the thing, folks. Sadly enough, churches sometimes fall into that same trap of disunity because of lack of peace in its membership. Perhaps you have one member or something that can't seem for for the good of the church, just to kind of let some things go that needs to be let go of. Maybe they got an ought over here against a brother or sister, or some kind of family squirrel, or whatever it is. But, you know, this person over here, they think, they, as long as I sit in this pew, as long as I just don't interact with that person over there, it's not going to affect me. You know, I'll smile real, like make it look, try to look real good when I have to, but I'm just not going to have anything to do with that person over there. Well, I'm telling you, when that attitude exists, there is no peace. There is a division that's taking place, and where there is no peace, there will be no unity. The whole body will suffer just because of a few. Furthermore, we see that verse 3, again, hinges on verse 2. It hinges on verse 2. I want you to think about it. In this life, without lowliness or humility, lifting yourself up over a brother or sister, what happens? If you begin to lift yourself up over a brother or sister, and that becomes evident, they begin to what? Have ill feelings towards you. They think, well, you just think you're all the business around here. You're the one in control of everything. And then you get ill feelings. If you go through this life without meekness in your church, if you think, well, you know what? If church isn't done my way, I'm just going to raise a stink about it until it is, because this is the way we do it. We're Baptist, and it's the way we've always done it. If that's your attitude, you're going to cause bitterness and divisiveness in the body. If you go through this life without long suffering, especially in the church, listen, you're going to never learn to be patient enough to deal with others who are not quite to the level maybe that you are. Or maybe you're not quite to the level you think you are, right? Maybe they're a little bit higher than you are. You just haven't realized it yet. But the fact of it is, folks, we need to learn long suffering in this church. You know, not everybody's going to be at the same point, and we need to learn to lift them up and to care for them. And so, this unity as well that Paul looks at here, it can't exist without the Christian virtues that are lifted out in verse number 2. All of them. We need to forbear, we need long-suffering, we need meekness, we need humility. We need all of those things. So, this unity that Paul speaks of can't exist without the Christian virtues listed in verse 2. But understand this, and I want you to think about that. All of those Christian virtues, they flow from one trait that we should all have, and that's love. Love. It all goes back to love. You remember the great commandments, right? The great commandments to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. And the second is likened to it, right? To love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, why are those the two great commandments? Because everything else flows from that, right? Everything else can be traced back to that in your life. Either it's all about God or it's about our dealing with mankind. Paul told the Colossians, over in Colossians 3:14, he says, "And above all these things, put on charity," which is love, "which is the bond of perfectness." That is to say, it is love that holds us together in one accord. It is because of love, the love that we seek, that we have those things that are mentioned in verse number 2. And brothers and sisters, that ought to make sense to us. That expression of Christian love must come before peace and unity. It will come before peace and unity. Think about it. Remember when Jesus was talking to the apostles the night before he was crucified, and he was speaking to them heart to heart. I mean, he was just really pouring himself out to them. And, you know, he was coming to them that night. If you look and you read what Jesus was saying in John 13 and 14 and following that, you see that Jesus was coming to them in lowliness. He was coming forbearing them in love, meekness, long-suffering, and all of those things that we see. Jesus was addressing them that way. But he dropped to them a bombshell. Really, it was a bombshell of the day. In chapter 13, verses 34 and 35 of the Gospel of John, he says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Now, Christ told them, He told His family, "You need to love one another as I have loved you." Well, Jesus said there's no greater love than that of a man who would lay down his life for his friends, right? And that is exactly what Jesus Christ did. He came and gave His life for us. That's how much Christ loved us. And folks, that's a lot of love then that we should have for our family. For our family. Christ, though, said this would be the mark. Said it would be a mark of His disciples. And you might wonder, well, how is that a mark to love one another? I mean, the whole world cries out about love, right? Love, love, love. It's all about love. Sounds like a Beatles song in the making. You know, but you know, all you need is love, right? That's it. The fact of it is you don't need to be saved to have love for somebody else, right? There's all kinds of people that love other people and would gladly give their life for them. Christ, though, doesn't just call us to love a few, not just the people that mean something to you. Christ calls us to have a love for the whole family. For the whole family. Everyone in the family. A love that is not self-seeking, not gaining, but a love without condition. The Apostle John writes over in 1 John that love for the family was proof of who we are. In 1 John chapter 2, verse number 9 and through 11, it says, "He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." So John again tells us the importance of love, but warns us on the flip side, if we have hate towards our family in Christ, then we really need to begin to rethink what we call ourselves. So the traits of verse number 2 flow from love, and peace and unity that is mentioned in verse 3 flows from the Christian virtues of verse number 2. Now, think about this unity that is mentioned here in verse number 3. Unity, of course, is of great importance in the church. And it was of great importance in the early church as well, of course. I want you to think about at Pentecost there, following Pentecost, you know, before there was all kinds of churches all throughout the Gentile areas, before there was all kinds of churches throughout all of Israel, there was one church. And that church was found in Jerusalem. And that church didn't have a few hundred people. That church had a few thousand people. As far as its membership. It grew into a mega church overnight, basically. Now, what does the Bible say, though, about their unity? Over in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 through 46, it says, "And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily, with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." Now, as we read those verses, you can see the first church there in the beginning was very communistic as we may think of it. Now, and I want you to understand the Bible certainly didn't command that. We don't find that else in the Bible except for right here at this point in time. But their desires were to be such a help to one another, to be in such union that they were willing to sell whatever they had for the benefit of the whole. Can you imagine this situation here in Jerusalem? Now, I want you to notice in what I just read, it didn't just say that they met on the first day of the week and on Wednesday nights. They met daily. They met daily. And I can't imagine, folks, daily they were meeting thousands of people, and yet you didn't have all these factions starting to develop already. You know, this little group over here, this little group over there, you know, we're better than you, ha ha ha, that kind of thing. You didn't have it. They cared for one another, and they met in one accord. And what an amazing thing that is. And you know what? As you look at this church in Jerusalem, a little bit later on, we find out a little issue began to develop, right? A little issue. You see, you have really two types of Jews. You have the Jew, which is the Hebrew type of Jew, who has always followed the law and you know, lived the life of Jew. And then you have these Greek Jews. That is, some Jews that have embraced the Greek way of life a little bit more than what the others have. And you have a mix of those in the church. And you begin to see a little issue develop where the widows of the Greek Jews weren't getting maybe treated quite as fair as the others, the Hebrews. They weren't getting as much as the others. So when that began to develop, what did they do? They set aside some men. By the way, all of them have Greek names. They set aside some men, we call them deacons today, to make sure that they were treated fairly. So that what? Why? So the church could be in unity. So there could be one accord, right? In the New Testament, we have one particular church that is mentioned that was plagued with division, right? If you ever want to learn about a church that struggled seemingly with everything, go to Corinthians and you'll probably find it, right? And most of those things stemmed from division. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 10, it says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." Now, you don't get very far in chapter 1 before you start reading this, right? That's verse number 10. Paul lays it out on the line right from the very beginning. Folks, you got problems. And those problems are coming from the fact that you are divided. And Corinth was plagued with contentions. Scripture goes on to tell us there were divisions over people. You know, some people thought that who they were saved and baptized under, they thought this person was greater than the other. So you had some people thought, well, you know, they've got the baptism of Peter, so they're better than the people that have the baptism of Apollos. And you have some over here that say, well, I was baptized by this person, so I'm better than you. Not only that, they had divisions over the fact that later on we find there was divisions as far as equality. You had some that were rich that were over here that were, you know, not sharing with those that were poor when it came to having a fellowship meal. You had divisions over spiritual gifts. Here was a church that was lacking lowliness, humility. Here was a church that was lacking meekness, long-suffering, forbearance. And because of it, there was no peace in the body. There was no unity in the body. And Paul's words to them are absolutely no less than scathing in their attitude towards one another. So Paul brings them back, right? Chapter 13, right? That great chapter of love that we find in the Bible, right? He brings them back to the essentials of love. Goes back and tells them, hey, you know what? Yeah, some in the church are the head, some of them are the feet, some are the hands, but guess what? You're all equal. God tempered this body together, not you. The unity that we are called to have, though, I want you to understand, is not just to an individual church. Yes, we are to have unity here, and that ought to be our ultimate goal right here, is to have as much unity as we can, to be in as much accord as we can. But we are to have a bond of peace. We are to have a sense of unity with, guess what? Other Christians outside those doors. Other Christian outside those doors. the family. Yeah, you remember the family. Ephesians is all about the family, folks. The family is all the saints of God, right? The Old Testament, the New Testament, all that are saved are in the family. And there's to be unity in the family. And I understand when you look at that, that's like saying, you know, how in the world can there be unity in the family? That's like saying there should be unity, or that there's unity on Capitol Hill. You think, how can that ever exist? I mean, to some degree, we understand, you know, how you can have some kind of unity with another person who believes just like me, another Sovereign Grace Baptist down the road who walks like me and talks like me and smells like me. We can have unity with that guy. It's easy to have peace with that. You know, a little bit later today, my in-laws are going to be here, Lord willing. They're from Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Davenport, Iowa. It's easy to have peace with them. Easy to have unity with them. They're just like us. But there is also to be peace and unity with others as well in the family. The Wesleyans, the Campbellites, the Primitives, even the Catholics that are covered by the blood of Christ. And you understand what I'm saying. Covered by the blood of Christ. We're to have peace with them. And we're to have some degree of unity with them. And I'm not talking about having some kind of big ecumenical movement like a world churches or anything like that. But there should be some peace between us. Not so much bickering and spite between the two. Now you might say, well, they don't preach a pure gospel. They don't do this like we do. They don't do like that. Not like we think they should. Folks, I understand there is much we may disagree on as far as theology goes. And I understand that, yes, some of them's gospel is pretty watered down. And you might wonder how anybody in the world could ever be saved. But again, if you're covered by the blood, you're equal in Christ. I don't know who they are, and you don't know who they are. So we just best be on our good behavior. Right? We just best be. We need to be like Paul and just glory in the fact that Christ is being preached. The next verse explains this unity a little more. Verse number 4 says, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. The body that is spoken of here is not the local church exclusively. It's not a universal invisible church. Again, it's all about the family. The family is one body. As Paul has been saying in the last couple of chapters, it's not a body of Gentiles, it's not a body of Jews, but it is one body. That middle wall has come down. One body saved by the same blood. Paul says here that there is one Spirit. That is, there is one Holy Spirit sent to God to illuminate the hearts of man. The working of the Spirit is not different for the Jew or the Gentile. There's not a Holy Spirit for the Jew. There's not a different Holy Spirit for the Gentile. There's one Holy Spirit, and we're all saved through the same way. All the same way. Then as you look at that last phrase, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Well, what do you think that is speaking about? What is the hope of your calling? This oneness that he speaks of. We'll look back in chapter 1. In chapter 1, in verse number 10, it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, right? The down payment. Until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Paul revealed to us in chapter 1 here the future hope that we have, an inheritance of glory in the Savior that is testified by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within us. And Paul reminds us here in verse number 4 of chapter 4 that there is one body, one family. There is one Spirit in the way that He works. And there is one common destiny for all believers in that family. Hebrew or Gentile. Red, yellow, black, or white. Even denominations as we think of them today. All believers share a glory with Christ as their inheritance. We all do. This verse has obviously been abused. I think you all maybe heard it that way. But I implore you, when you read these verses, you read them in the context in which they follow. And it follows verse 3, and the unity in the family of God. That's what it's all about. And Paul shows that by the common things that we all share in the family. One Lord. Look here. We're going to go on. I'm getting ahead of myself. Look here in verse number 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Who is the Lord that is spoken of here? Of course, it is Jesus Christ, right? It's Jesus Christ. Paul has been calling Him Lord since the first chapter. What Paul is saying is that there's only one Savior of man. One Savior of man. Buddha is not a Savior. Hare Krishna is not a Savior. Muhammad is not a Savior. The Dalai Lama is not a Savior. Anybody else that you want to put up there, it is not. He is not a Savior. She is not a Savior, right? Whoever they want to put up. There is one and one alone who is the Savior of man, and that is Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? Acts reminds us in chapter 4, verse number 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is one Lord. Romans teaches us in Romans chapter 10, verse number 12, for there is no difference. This goes along with what we're talking about. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. There is one Lord. No matter where you are at on this planet, no matter what language you may speak, no matter how big the city that you're from, no matter how small the tribe that you're from, there is one Lord over all. There is one Savior of mankind. One and one alone. There is only one way into the sheepfold, and that is through the door of Christ. And there is no other way. And though the world may not confess Him as Lord today, we know that someday, outside of this life, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Him Lord of lords and King of kings. There may be differences in races, there may be differences in denominations, but I will promise you this. There is no Christian in the family of God that didn't get there any other way but through the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our verse also says here there is one faith. One faith. You know, we sometimes think at the time that Paul wrote this that every church was on the same page and they were all dotting their I's and crossing their T's the same way. Everybody had everything on par with one another. But you know what? That was not the case. You look over in the book of Galatians and you find some were putting faith in their works. You look over in church at Thessalonica, you see some of them were confused about end times. We've talked about Corinth already. You look all kinds of problems over there in the churches in Revelation, right? All kinds of errors that went on right away. Paul was trying to correct those as best he could. But despite those differences, despite those errors, it didn't change the fact, folks, there's just one true faith. I don't care how many divisions that you can put out there or how many other alternates you can put out there, it doesn't change the fact. There's just still one true faith. And there is only one true faith today. And that faith is in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in trusting in the right thing. You see, it's not just enough to understand that Jesus Christ was a Savior. We must trust in the fact that He came to this earth to die for us on Calvary's cross, for the remission of our sins, that He died for us, that He rose 3 days later, right? That is the gospel message. That is the faith that saves. And no matter what the world tries to add to it, we are saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Sola fide, right? The great cry that we see during the Reformation. It went on long before that, though, right? Sola fide purely predates the Reformation. The last thing mentioned in this verse is one baptism. Now, there are a few verses in the Bible, you might be surprised to know, but there are a few places in the Bible that speaks of a baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is, when we're saved, it speaks of it in that manner. Not like the manner in which you often see it portrayed today, but just the simple salvation. But this verse is not talking about that kind of baptism. It's talking about a physical baptism. The progression of this verse then is natural. First of all, look at it. There is one Lord. It is, there is only one way we can have salvation. There's only one faith that can save us, one gospel that saves us, which is the power of God and the salvation, right? And then as Christians, our first act of obedience is to submit to baptism. There is a natural order of progression in these verses. Baptism does not complete the work of salvation. You need to know that. Baptism has no saving power. That water will not wash away what the blood has already wiped clean. It cannot do that. Baptism is what then? It is a public declaration. It is a public declaration of our salvation. It is a rite of passage that, as we may think of it, that all saints should go through, right? As we seek to follow after the Lord. That was what He did, right? And I understand, you know, there are times when there are situations when a person can't be baptized, like impending death, right? The thief on the cross surely didn't have time to be pulled off there and be baptized. But when we're saved, it ought to be our desire to follow after Christ and have baptism. Now the Scripture says here there is just one baptism. And I want you to understand the historical narrative in which we're speaking here. Because at this point in time, there was no such thing as sprinkling. Okay? There's no such thing as aspersion. That stuff comes on much later in time. This verse has nothing to do with that. Absolutely nothing. Those arguments didn't even exist. One baptism in this verse, though, speaks of whom we are baptized to, and not the administrator, necessarily, of the baptism. Look with me over in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1 again. Right back to where we started about these contentions being among us. And I want you to follow with me here. Verses 12 through 17, we'll be done very shortly. It says, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ." Now notice the words here. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, I read a little further because I was also hoping you got the point that baptism certainly doesn't save, or the fact is that Paul would have been very ambitious in baptizing, right? But he was ambitious in telling the gospel of Christ. But again, there was division in Corinth over the issue of baptism. Some would say, well, I have Peter's baptism. The others would say, I'm Apollos, right? Paul was reminding them of one thing, though. It's not about who baptized you. It's who you're baptized to. This is the one baptism that is spoken of here. And although we may debate much about the validity of baptism between group to group, and we're not going to get into that because this verse has nothing to do with that right now, we can't make the verse go further than what it was originally intended. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One baptism. Now, very quickly, one last verse, and this will be very quick. Back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 6, it says, one God and Father over all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Now, we just learned, by the way, of one Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, found for us in verse number 4. One Lord, that is Jesus Christ, right? That's found for us in verse number 5. And here in verse 6, we have one God and Father. You have the Trinity spelled out for you in three successive verses right there, which is easy to miss if you're not paying attention. But what Paul is showing us is that when that one Spirit has worked in you and showed you that there is one Lord, then the fact is we all have one Father. The Jews, the Gentiles. Red, yellow, black, and white. Man, woman, one Father. Just one. And He is above all, and He is through all, and He is in us all as well. And we often think about the Spirit being within us, right? We often think of that. But listen, folks, if we have the Spirit, we have the Father, we have the Son. Why? Because you cannot separate an inseparable God. You cannot separate them. There is a living Trinity dwelling inside of you if you're saved here today. Now, that is a good stopping place, and that's where we'll end today. So we are going to dismiss in prayer, and as we dismiss in prayer, we're also going to ask a blessing on the business meeting as well. If you would, bow your heads in prayer.